Let's take a look at Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in my inner parts. You teach me wisdom in my innermost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered to your altar.
Thank you, Gus. And thanks, guys, for coming tonight. I know there's a big game on, but you'll all be home for the England-Panama at 10, so don't worry about that. How good is having the World Cup on at the moment? I'm loving it, so I hope you guys are as well. Tonight, we're going to be looking at Psalm 51. And on first reading this psalm, as Gus so beautifully did, you might think it's pretty hard to know what's really going on. It seems super vague. It's not really direct at the heart of what it seems to be talking about. It can be really easy for us just to sort of glance over it, not really take a whole lot out of it, maybe pick out one or two things, and then just keep moving on. But guys, there is some good stuff in here, and there is some relevant stuff. And I know in preparing this week, and then even in my life today, that this psalm can apply to our very circumstances. Earlier this year, I went home to where I live in Balmain, or where my parents live in Balmain, and we had some friends over, and they were going to have dinner, and we decided that we were going to have Thai for dinner. So I thought, I'll do a quick roundup, ask people, like, what's your favourite Thai? There was the classic Penang curry, musliman beef, and pad Thai. Pretty outrageous, out there kind of order, isn't it? Anyway, once this was decided, I went to the fridge, I grabbed like the Thai menu off the top, got the number, and then called them, and this lady picked up, and she's like, delivery or pick up? And I was like, pick up please, I'll get two Penang curries. And she goes, we don't do Penang. And I was like, wait, what? And she goes, all right, well, I said, what do you do instead? And she said, we do like a duck red curry. I was like, okay, we'll give it a try. It was actually really nice. So duck red curry is a winner. And then I was like, and I'll get two pad thais. And there was this pause, and I knew what was coming. And she goes, we don't do pad thai. And I was like, what type of Thai place, honestly, does not do pad thai? Like, you can walk into any single Thai place and order pad thai, and they'll be like, winner. like, you're on. And she actually asked me, she's like, have you called Balmain Thai? And I was like, I don't know who I called. I just grabbed the number. But we pushed on. Anyway, and she gave me a cashew noodle one or something similar. Anyway, it was so random. And then the Musliman beef, the same thing happened. I actually don't know how this place is a restaurant. And so I hung up the phone and I was like, I'm going to go back and read that menu because I don't know what I've just ordered and I don't know what just happened at all. I just grabbed the number off the top and just given them a buzz. And as I read this menu, it was one of those menus which was like super foodie. And so it was all these like real foodie terms, which I had no idea what was going on. It was super like vague, wishy-washy language where it says all these things and then you know you're going to get this plate with like five little bits on it. You know that feeling where you're like a deconstructed pad thai or something like that? And I was like, I just want a menu that I can relate to. I want a menu where I can walk in and be like, I want pad thai, I want a Penang, and you know that it's going to be like the best meal of your life, because that's what Penang curry is. And so as we come to Psalm 51, like this menu a bit, there's this real vagueness about it. When was it written? Who by? What circumstances is this prayer even written? In the psalm, we aren't even told of the sin that's actually been committed, yet it talks about this sin, blotting out transgressions. But I reckon this vagueness, this sort of wishy-washiness of it, seemingly, is actually a good thing. And it's a really good thing for us. Because it means that we're not confined to the situation of the psalm, and we can actually insert our own circumstances, our own sin, and our own life into this psalm, into this prayer. And we can pray this psalm with our life as an example. Much like Paul did then, we can actually pray this prayer and we can insert our life into it. And from this, we can learn who God is, who we are, the beauty of forgiveness through the cross, the new life through the resurrection. And that's just a bit of where we're going tonight. The psalm is a bit vague, but that's a good thing, trust me. All right, I'm going to pray, so please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we just pause and acknowledge who you are, of what we know of you through where we've seen in our lives and through what you've told us. And God, we just acknowledge who we are. And we just recognize the difference between us. God, I pray that tonight these words will be yours, that what you want everyone to hear will speak through to them, and that your name will be glorified. Amen. So in your Bibles, as we follow along tonight, under the title Psalm 51, it might say, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Psalm 51 is attributed to King David, and it's one of the seven psalms of repentance. And although this psalm is like attributed to David, it wasn't actually most likely written by David. And it probably wasn't written as a memory as to what sort of actually happened, but rather to serve as a model prayer for others who find themselves in similar but not identical situations. And although not actually likely written by David, it is important to sort of understand the context of where this psalm comes from and the situation sort of around this psalm in how it was written. David was one of the great kings from the humble beginnings as that David who killed Goliath with just a slingshot. He rises to be king of Israel, uniting both the north and the south, defeating his enemies in battles, a great man of faith and trust in God. He turned Jerusalem into a city of worship. His whole reign was seen as a great gift from God. And in 2 Samuel 8:15, we read that David reigned over Israel, doing what was just and right for his people. Israel for years and years had been calling out for this king to rule them. And David, who was chosen by God in the first place, seemed to be the perfect king, one of hope and justice and righteousness for all people. But and buts are never good. It all quickly goes downhill. In 2 Samuel 11, we read this story, which was the beginning of David's downfall as king. One evening, he's walking around his palace, and he looks out a window, and he sees a woman taking a bath. And being struck by her beauty, he gets his men to go out and find out who she is. And her name is Bathsheba. And he brings her into his palace and sleeps with her. And Bathsheba becomes pregnant. Now, David, the issue was with this was that Bathsheba's wife, husband, Uriah, was actually out fighting in David's army at a battle. And so David, trying to cover his tracks, brings Uriah home from the battle in order for him to sleep with his wife and then believe that the baby was to be his. However, Uriah, when he comes home, knowing that his mates were still out fighting, knowing that his mates were sleeping rough and with every chance that they could die, could not bring himself to even walk in to his house. In fact, he sleeps on his doormat, which meaning that he doesn't sleep with his wife, meaning that David's plan won't work and that they will, and that he will know that it's not his child. So to further cover his tracks, David sends Uriah back out to battle and gives orders to go to the front line, the most dangerous part, where the highest risk is. And he tells the men in charge to send Uriah out and then all withdraw and pull back. And so Uriah is left stranded out in the middle and he's killed. David, having his problem seemingly solved, takes Bathsheba to be his wife and ends up having 4 more children with her, and all seems to be sorted. However, in the next chapter of 2 Samuel, chapter 12, this prophet called Nathan comes to David and tells him this story. And this story was one where there were 2 people, a rich man and a poor man. The rich man with heaps of sheep and heaps of cattle and pretty much anything he wanted, and then the poor man with this one lamb which he bought. And this lamb drank from the same cup that he had, ate from the same plate, and slept in his arms. A traveler comes to the rich man, and the rich man feeds him. But instead of taking one of his own sheep or cattle, he actually steals from the poor man and cooks up his lamb for this traveler. David, upon hearing this, is furious. He's livid. And who wouldn't be? The rich man with everything took what was not his from a man who had nothing. He blatantly disregarded this other man. David is fuming. In fact, he orders the man who did this to pay 4 times over for that lamb and to die, to be killed and to pay 4 times over for the lamb. David is furious, and he demands justice. Nathan then says to David, and I love this line, "You are the man." How big is that? You are the man. The man that you're furious about, who you wanted to kill and have paid 4 times over for his crimes. The man who has done so wrong that justice must be served. You are that man. And as I was thinking about this week, that line this week, it's not like that song. You know that song, "You're the man, you're the man, you're the man, you're a mighty good man." And then I Googled that song to find out what it's called, and that's not actually the lyrics, and it's "What a man, what a man, what a man." Anyway, so apologies to Salt N. Pepper for butchering this song for so many years. Or it's not like "You're the man" as like this affirmation of like doing good that we like to do, like "You're the man." No, this line would shake up anyone. You are the man. You are the one who has sinned against God, who had so much faith in you, who through you defeated Goliath, who has brought you up to be king and who has led your army to battle after battle, defeating your enemies, showing his power and faithfulness to you and your people. You've sinned against the God who promised that David's throne will be established forever. Who through David mediates to his people and continually confirms his kingship, and through this man David, who God will use to fulfill the promises which he gave to Abraham of Israel to become a great nation and a blessing to the whole world. You are the man. You're the man who has tarnished this God. You're the man who has rejected and disobeyed his commands. You are the man at fault, and you are the one who deserves the full punishment. Wow. That is heavy. Because David hasn't just let down Nathan. He hasn't even really hurt Nathan. David has hurt Bathsheba. He's killed Uriah and torn their family apart. But ultimately, David's greatest sin is that he has rejected God and disobeyed him. And in 2 Samuel 12:13, David acknowledges all that he's done and everything that Nathan has said. And he doesn't try to come up with excuses or justify his actions as we so often do, as people love doing. He simply says, "I've sinned against the Lord. You are this man. I've sinned against the Lord." And in this statement, David acknowledges all his shortcomings, his faults, his humanness, and his sin. In comparison to God's divinity, his sovereignty, and rule over the whole world and David's life. Under the law given to Moses, the crimes of murder and adultery were punished by death. David's life is thus in turmoil and completely disorientated. He comes before God so broken, so aware of his sin and failures. And it is after these events, the corruption, the demise, and the fault of King David, that Psalm 51 is written. And so as we approach this psalm, the problem for us is that we don't really express ourselves like this. We don't have the same understanding of God as David did. We don't sort of see ourselves as David. We definitely didn't do the sin that David did. And we don't sort of use the language that they use in this psalm. In fact, sin isn't really a word that we use much these days. Even in writing this week, I kept doing this thing when I was writing it where I wouldn't write the word sin. Instead of that, I'd say like our brokenness or our failures. Or I'd even put a positive spin on it and I'd be like, instead of saying sin, I'd be like, oh, in need of grace. We don't use the word sin and we don't like using the word sin because every problem we have can be categorized into physical, psychological, social, economic. And if a problem arises, we just go to a professional who sort of practices in that, has knowledge and skills, and they can usually sort us out. And so over time, we begin to see life in this secular and modern way, with secular terms and secular solutions. And even if we did talk about sin in the same way and have the same ideas about confession as the psalmist, David's example and faults in no way reflect ours. The shoe definitely doesn't fit us. So why would we even attempt to wear it? Why would we begin to pray a prayer written for someone else's confession? Why put ourselves under the same label as someone who has killed a person and taken his wife? Well, throughout the psalm, we find that it does apply to us. As David goes before God, appealing to God's nature and character, as he confesses his sin not against Bathsheba or Uriah, but solely against God, as he appeals for cleansing and the renewal of his heart, all in order to teach others and praise God and to give his life away to God. Because sometimes we seem to bargain with God in return for what we believe will earn us forgiveness or God's favor. For us, it looks like, I'll come to church every week. I'll go to youth and I will listen in discussion groups. I'll give money to the homeless person near the station. I'll feed the poor. I'll share my lunch. I'll read my Bible. And for you, God, I know for forgiveness, I will do it. I'll turn on notifications for verse of the day. I'll do it. I'll do it. It will be hard, but I'll do it. But David knows that there's no way back to God. Nothing he can do or sacrifice or earn God's forgiveness. And so this is why at the beginning of Psalm 51, David approaches God And it's moving, it's genuine, and it's profound. And there's also this like desperate feel to it. Because what he does is that he clings and draws upon God's mercy, his very nature, and his character. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. David comes before God, appealing for forgiveness and mercy based completely on God's character and nature. He comes boldly before God, according to God's unfailing love and great compassion. Unfailing love means God's continuing operation of his mercy. It's constant. It's his constant affection and empathy and overall loyalty to this. Compassion refers to God feeling our weakness, our brokenness, and our pain and insecurities. And David calls on this mercy. He calls on the unfailing love, and he calls on his great compassion to empathize with the situation, for God to meet him where he is, for him to feel and know his hurt, his pain, and his failures. And he reminds God of who he is. How would David know of God's mercy? Well, we see it throughout the Old Testament, but David would have been very aware of the whole Exodus story, God's continual love to the people of Israel. He would have been so aware of the people of Israel building a golden calf and worshipping that, and then God still blotting out their transgressions out of his book. In Exodus 34:6, God gives us this self-declaration of who he is, and he says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. How does David know of God's mercy? God both tells him and has continually shown him. David draws on this and calls out to God, and he knows that the all-loving and compassionate God is there. And he comes before him and asks him to blot out his transgressions with zero expectation. Verse 3 begins with the word for. And this is the topic shifts from seeking forgiveness to the expression of sorrow, where all his excuses are given up. All his justification is given up. And so verses 3 through to 5 follow along. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you approve right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth. Surely I was sinful from the time my mother conceived me. David is so aware of his sin. Verse 3 says that his sin is always before him. As a prerequisite for restoration, David's aware of sin. He acknowledged his sin. He states it in verse 4 that it is solely and exclusively against God. Once Nathan said to David, "You are the man," David replied, "I've sinned against the Lord." And there are horrible consequences to human sin. But it's only when people believe that their life is lived in the presence of God, that their life is in fact a gift from God, and that if it is a summoned and measured life, that they are accountable and responsible to the one who is the source of life. Only then, does the notion of sin as an experience arise, and does it actually enter our language. Sin is only vital and meaningful when in the context of the knowledge of God. And hence why this prayer is so beautiful and relevant. Because at the start, as the psalmist cries out to the unfailing love and great compassion of God, so aware of God and who he is, and so aware of humanity. And as we stand in light of God's grace, power, and love, and his overarching grace, graciousness, we become so aware of our inherent need for grace and mercy, or dare I say it, our sin. Some view verse 5 as reference to original sin or sin passed down through generations, which David inherited from his mother. However, I don't believe this is the way we ought to view this verse. The psalmist is referring to the fact that sin was in the very human fabric from the beginning of his life as a factor of his whole existence. This line is acknowledging that human beings are created as finite and free, and that we could take our limitations as a great reason to trust God and be responsible to Him. Yet a self that is finite and free seems to always use the freedom that we have to try and cope with its limitations by engaging in things of this world and accepting anything and any action which is not the whole love of God. This doesn't mean that there's no good in people or people that do no good. Far from it. It also doesn't mean that there is no point in doing good in our lives. What this does mean is that we are all in need of God's grace, and therefore it makes sense for all of us to pray this prayer, asking for God's mercy. Throughout the Gospels, we see examples of this. In Luke 18, 9-14, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and you've probably heard it before, but the Pharisee prays that he's not like any of these other men, these sinful men, the evildoers. And the tax collector, who can't even look up to heaven, simply says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says that it was the tax collector that went home justified before God. And this is the example of the broken and contrite spirit that is acceptable to God in Psalm 51, that true offering and sacrifice. In Luke 5:31, Jesus tells the Pharisees that it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And he's not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the irony being here that the ones who call themselves righteous and believe they don't need God's grace and that gift are in fact the ones who need it the most. They're the ones in most need of God's grace. We have to call it what it is. We can't minimize it. We can't hide it. We continually fall short. Sin is in our very nature. We are in need of God's grace and His mercy. And so Psalm 51 began with appealing to God's character, followed by admitting fault, and now we see in verse 7 to 9, the psalmist make an appeal for cleansing. Cleanse, wash, blot out, a cry for not even the smallest amount of sin to remain, to be as white as snow. And in verse 7, the word hyssop is used. And hyssop is this like general description for a sort of like woody plant, partially woody plant, a sort of like shrub-like plant. And it was used in Exodus to spread blood over the door frames before Passover. In Leviticus, it's used to dip into blood as part of a ceremonial cleansing for infectious skin diseases. In Numbers, it's used by a clean man to clean an unclean man who has touched a dead man or a grave. To use hyssop meant to clean by the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. In Hebrews 9:22, it says exactly that. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The hyssop, it points to forgiveness. The shedding of blood, purification, blotting out, cleansing and washing. The hyssop points to Jesus, the one time for all sacrifice, Jesus on the cross. What does God's forgiveness and mercy look like? Jesus dying for us. And so as this prayer continues through verses 10 to 12, there's now a cry for an inward renewal of the heart, a resurrection, a new creation of the heart. And the word used is create in verse 10 in Hebrew is bara. Bara is used in Genesis 1 for creation. It strictly refers to what only God can do, what God can create out of nothing. The word create is the psalmist asking for a miracle, asking for a broken heart and a broken soul to be made completely new. It must use none of what was already there if it is to be any good. It's a cry for divine help to beat this sin that has a hold on him, a divine rescue, and the divine to make his heart new again. And the result of this new heart and steadfast spirit will be joy in salvation. And so often we get this mixed up. We look at things of this world as being the joy givers, parties, porn, sports, sex, relationships, money, holidays. The list goes on forever. But true joy is found when we come to God, acknowledging who He is in His rightful place, confessing our rebellion and our sin directly against Him, appealing to be clean, to be bara, made new out of nothing. Living in salvation is joy. Living in righteousness brings rejoicing. Sin or things of this world isn't joy and isn't happiness. Loving God and knowing Him in beautiful relationship and loving our neighbor, that's joy. Other things aren't bad, but when we place them above God, we lose sight of what God actually deserves. And the final part of this psalm is beautiful. I mean, it all is, but this bit especially, because the psalmist, now forgiven, now cleansed, renewed, he realizes his duty to those around him. There is no sacrifice that God wants that is greater than all of who you are. There is nothing you can please God with besides yourself. And the psalmist, as a result of forgiveness, now declares that they will teach transgressors the way of the Lord and will sing praises of the Lord. He says, "Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." Made restored, made new, lifted up to a new life, what does forgiveness do? It changes us. It restores us, and it is continually renewing, reshaping, and refining our very being. Because God doesn't just blot out our sins. He hasn't just taken it away. It's not all just about the cross. If we stop there, yes, Jesus died for us. But anyone could say they're going to die for you. The resurrection is where it is at, and for new life for us. It's where a new story is written in place of the old one. It's where a life of wickedness, brokenness, and death is replaced with love, faithfulness, joy, and life in abundance. The resurrection and forgiveness doesn't just send us to heaven and save us from hell. And if we stop there, we've missed the point and we still haven't got it. Because it's better than that. It's more joyful from that. The kingdom of God is even greater than that. Restoration now. Renewal now, forgiveness now, a life of joy in salvation now. The kingdom of God is beautiful, and it's for now. And that's why the psalmist recognizes this at the end of the psalm. This is the new life being made new by God that we were made to live. So what's this look like for us? How do we respond to a prayer like this? What's this actually look like in our lives? If we can take anything from Psalm 51, it's this. Firstly, come to God, acknowledging who He is, the Creator of the world, the King of kings, Lord of lords. Remember what He's done for you in your life and who He has told you that He is. Secondly, acknowledge who you are. Realize how screwed up, broken, and sinful you are. Because this realization will lead us to acknowledge our need for Him. Thirdly, confess vulnerably, honestly, personally. Take before God the ways in which we just reject Him. What parts of your life have you put above God, and how you try to be king of your own life? Fourthly, ask for forgiveness. Seek to be made new, made clean, and trust in the cross, that Jesus has died for you and that through Jesus, God has forgiven you. And finally, live life in confidence of the resurrection, because a new life has been won for you, a life full of love, joy, and peace in relationship with God and one another. And you know the best bit? We don't have to wait till we do something as horrible as David did. Right now, we can confess. Right now, we can come before God, aware of our inherent brokenness and His glory. Even the seemingly smallest parts of our lives, we can confess. Where do we put our lives above God? So may our prayers be one of confession through acknowledging the sovereignty of our God. May our confessions be one of humility, vulnerability, and honesty at our rebellion directly towards the Creator of the universe. May our appeal for forgiveness be in light of Jesus who died for us, and may our desire for a new heart grow out of the resurrection, lifting us up into a new life where we're able to love God, love each other, and love the world around us. Too easy. Ben's going to come up now.